You hear, all hear me?
Yes.
That's good.
Yes.
Well, good evening, everyone. I hope you're feeling bright tonight because we're going to get through a lot of stuff. You have been warned. For those of you who weren't here last week, I was really looking at the Old Testament background and what the kingdom of God meant to Jesus and to his hearers in his own day, and how that was very much drawn from the Old Testament pictures of a king like David who would come and restore the nation, both spiritually and in prosperity, but also in terms of the suffering servant of Isaiah, the man of sorrows, and how Jesus really veered towards the suffering servant, particularly in the later part of his ministry, and how therefore he did not fulfill a lot of the hopes that the Jews had, who were hoping for the Messiah who was going to come and re-establish the nation. And that has now deferred to the fulfillment of the kingdom in the future. We also look briefly at the fact that the basic idea of the kingdom of God is it's God's active involvement, it's his active reign. It's not an area or a location. It is God reigning, whether that's reigning in your heart, reigning in St. Mark's, reigning in Harrogate, that it is where God's will is done completely. So that's last week. This week we're going to focus on the gospel of the kingdom, and we're going to be looking all through the gospels at a whole lot of stuff, which will become plain as we go along. And then next week is rather more personal. I've entitled it The King and I, and it's really how the kingdom impinges on our own lives, our own Christian lives and spiritual lives. So let's make a start. And I'm going to start this week, as we did with last week, with a description of Jesus' ministry in the Synoptic Gospels. Let's go on to this. I'll read you a couple of verses. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And then in Matthew, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. And in those two passages, we see what Jesus is doing. And it's on the screen there. You've got the ideas already. He is doing two things. He's proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, which is our title for tonight. And it's demonstrating its reality and the reality of his reigning by his actions. Not only did Jesus do this in his own ministry, he commissioned his followers to do the same, as we know. So first of all, the 12, and later on, the 72. And that comes in Luke chapter 10, where he says, go two by two ahead of you into every town, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. I'm having trouble with my flicker again, which is a new one from last week. It has a funny little habit of turning itself off if you haven't pressed it for a minute or two. So I'm going to give up on that because we shall have problems later on. This is what happened last week. Just to finish that little bit off, to say, obviously the Great Commission of Jesus at the end of Matthew shows the same responsibility of proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom is the task of all generations of Christians. So if you want to take a thought away home tonight, is, am I, is our church proclaiming the kingdom? Are we, am I demonstrating the kingdom by my actions? Well, we're going to go through those in a little bit more detail. Whoops, sorry. First of all, to start about its proclamation. And I will just dip back into the Old Testament. Jesus pointed out to John the Baptist that the good news is preached to the poor. But what is the good news? Let me quote John Coles, who wrote a booklet for New Wine on developing a healing ministry. He writes this: the good news is that God is alive, powerful, and reigning. That was the message Isaiah said would characterize the ministry of the messianic servant of God and his followers. And then he quotes the Isaiah verse, which is familiar to us: how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your king, your God reigns. And if you wanted, in a slightly more personal way, this is Andrew Clark words, not scriptural words. God has come to you. He's reigning now. He's powerful to change you and through you to change your world. Accept his invitation into a new and transforming relationship. However, if you're one of the rich and famous and religious elite, don't presume on his favour. If we go to the Beatitudes, we see what Bishop David Shepherd called the bias to the poor. Some of you may have long enough memories to remember that book. We're not going to deal a lot with the Sermon on the Mount, but let's just dive into the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, for those who weren't here last week, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God, but take them as meaning the same thing. So this verse has caused a lot of debate as to exactly what he's getting at. So is he saying that in order to enjoy the kingdom of heaven, we must be or become poor in spirit? Well, I don't think so. Is he saying that to enjoy the kingdom, we must be aware of our own poverty before God? Well, some commentators take it that way, and that, of course, is fine, but is probably a mistranslation of what the verse is actually saying. Is it saying that the poor and the mourning and the persecuted, is it saying to them, don't worry, when you get to heaven, everything will be fine? No, probably not. Again, that may be true, but it's not what he's saying. And I'm going to take the line that Dallas Willard, who I quoted last week, takes. Jesus was talking about the very types who stood or sat in front of him as he was speaking, while he listened to them to him preach. Because they were a pretty motley crew. They'd come from all over the place. It says earlier in the passage, they'd come from far afield. Not many of them were very religious or very educated. Many of them had been diseased, paralyzed, or demon-possessed, and he had healed numerous ones, and that was in the same crowd that he was speaking to. They had already experienced the blessing that encounter with Jesus brought them. So he's really saying that all the blessings of the kingdom, God's ruling in people's lives, his healing, his forgiveness, etc., are available to everyone, however, whether you might expect it or not. And it's not just for the future, because as the verse says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about a future kingdom. He's talking about God's rule and reign in their lives today. In contrast, we can have a look at the challenge to the rich. All right, lost my space.
It's
hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So here's the counter argument for the beatitude that we've just looked at. Or in Matthew 21, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Is that one there? Yes. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering in the present, the kingdom of God ahead of you. So here's Jesus speaking positively to the poor and the needy, and fairly negatively to the rich and the political and religious elite. So the heart of Jesus's message was that God's kingdom and all the blessings that come to pass where God's will is done is available now, today in their day and in our day. However undeserving we may be, or they may be, and the only requirement is that we come to him. I've put it in this way. There is no situation so dire that knowing the forgiveness, the presence, the friendship, and the peace of Christ isn't going to make things a whole lot better. And that's recognizing that not everybody who prays will be healed, not everybody will find it financially easy in life. But with Christ, there is a transforming element which can make all things tolerable. And this is the good gospel. This is the good news of the kingdom, and it's our gospel too. And it's the message that we're called to proclaim in our day and to demonstrate by our actions. John Ortberg writes, Jesus's good news, his gospel, is simply that this. The kingdom of God has now, through Jesus, become available for ordinary human beings to live in. It's here, it's now, you can live in it if you want to. This is Jesus's gospel, he says later. God is present here and now. God is acting. You can revise your plans for living around this cosmic opportunity to daily experience God's favour and power. Some people teach that the only reason Jesus came to earth was to die on the cross, but death on the cross was only one part of his mission. His overall mission was to be the kingdom bringer. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So let me just go off on a little bit of a tangent on this theme of what is the gospel. Jesus's message was about the kingdom. And you may say, well, what about Paul and Peter and so on? Because there we seem to have a gospel which is centered on salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Is there a dichotomy here? Was Paul's gospel the same as Jesus's gospel or not? Now, we haven't time to deal with it tonight. John Duff was asking me a question last week and I didn't answer him. But for John Duff, I put an extra slide in. If you want the places to go, these are where Paul, in his letters, uses the phrase kingdom of God, particularly in Corinthians, and elsewhere, words like kingdom of Christ, kingdom of the Son, his kingdom, kingdom of light, his heavenly kingdom. So Paul does pretty frequently use the idea of the kingdom, although it's perhaps not as dominant as it seems to be in the teaching of Jesus. So I don't think it's a dichotomy. And if you take, if you want a proof text, go to Acts chapter 28, where Paul, who was arrested, facing the death penalty, boldly and without hindrance preached the kingdom of God. So that rather says it. Paul was preaching the kingdom as much as Jesus. But we need to just stop and say, then what do we mean by the gospel? I've hinted at it earlier on. Particularly in evangelical circles, if you ask someone to summarise the gospel, the reply goes something like this, and this is my summary of what I think some people would say. All people are sinners and have fallen short of God's standard, thereby separating them from God and barring the way to heaven. Christ has borne the punishment for our sin on the cross, and we can thereby be forgiven if we come to him. We become children of God, his spirit dwells within us, and our entry to heaven is assured. Now, none of that is wrong, and in fact, it's all wonderfully true. But if you're careful, if you say that is the gospel, you know, and everything else is ancillary, then you're rather missing the broader picture, the big picture. It's like taking a wonderful masterpiece of a picture and cutting out one of the essential little bits in the middle right and leaving the frame and leaving the background, the context out. When wrongly presented, that can come over as a bit negative and not very appealing to people today who have little conception of sin. And it can also reduce the gospel to getting your passport to heaven. Are you saved? That was what I was greeted with when we went to the Baptist Church in Toronto that we spent two very happy years in. Are you saved, brother? Well, yes, I was able to say positively yes. But that isn't the end of it. It can lead to an attitude, if you're not careful, where we're all just waiting around until death or the second coming to take us to glory where everything's fine. Why should I bother with proclaiming and demonstrating the good news? I'm all right, Jack. I'm saved. John Orberg comments, unless we begin with Jesus' gospel and take it as our central framework, clarified and deepened by the crucifixion and resurrection, we are apt to distort the gospel to a backstage all-access pass to heaven. Dallas Willard has a whole chapter in his book on the divine conspiracy, which he calls the Gospels of Sin Management. I'm not going to quote a long quote from him. And I suppose he's particularly influenced by the American Christian environment in which he lives. But he's making the same point. Be careful, for the traditional evangelical essence of the gospel is too narrow. It omits the kingdom theme, that God has come, that he is presently reigning, and invites everyone to enter into a relationship of blessing with him. So it's forgetting the life of discipleship, of witness, of service, and Jesus' invitation. It's also forgetting that it's our purpose in life to become instruments of the kingdom wherever we go, working for God, wherever he has put us. I think I'll miss that out. Jeff Lucas, in a video we were looking at the other day, said, the kingdom of God comes when a child is released from prostitution or a hungry person is fed. So everything done in the name of Christ, whether it's practical social action or whether it's proclaiming the gospel of salvation, is all essentially part of this kingdom activity. It's all that God is doing, and both are essential. So in days gone by, there's been a bit of a between those who are sort of practical folk who go around doing good and those who think it's all preach the gospel, get people saved, and that's it. And we mustn't do that. And I think to a large extent that has disappeared. But certainly in my lifetime, that sort of was there. Jesus and Paul preached the kingdom of God, and so must we. But they also demonstrated it, so we must move on. And two ways in which Jesus demonstrated the kingdom was firstly by his healing ministry, and secondly by the driving out of evil. When God is ruling, he's in charge, certain things will be seen. And we're talking about the world as it is, as it was in Jesus' day, as it is now. A world that's far from godly, full of conflict and injustice. That is the world into which the kingdom come. God is present, and he's present firstly in healing. Jesus responded to John the Baptist. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Lives are renewed and restored to wholeness where God is reigning. Everyone who came to Jesus in their need was touched and healed. And I think that's God's work here and now, and it demonstrates his kingly rule has arrived. It's unimaginable to think of Jesus' ministry without his healing ministry. I mean, it was just such an essential part of what he did. His healings testified that God was with him. The kingdom had arrived. And the power and authority he demonstrated in his healings confirmed his teaching. And look at that situation today. If you look at most of the major revivals or movements of the Spirit, then you will find that the miraculous, including healing, is present to a greater degree than in typical, average, everyday church life, as we might know it. But I suppose we have to say that the healing ministry is somewhat controversial, and its adoption in the church has waxed and waned. And this is because what we experience is very mixed. When we pray, some people get healed and some don't. Then we start to rationalise. The person being prayed for didn't have enough faith, which is a terrible accusation to make. The prayer didn't have enough faith. It's obviously not wasn't God's will to heal. In this particular instance, healings were for the early church and not for today, etc., etc. But this is building bad theology on top of negative experience. And you mustn't ever build theology on top of negative experience. We must take our teaching from the scriptures. It's probably true to say that the renewed emphasis on healing in the post-war charismatic movement is largely due to the rediscovery of kingdom theology. For example, John Cole's little training manual that I mentioned earlier begins with a discussion of the importance of proclamation and demonstration and the meaning of the kingdom of God. And he sees this as the correct foundation for the healing ministry today. We understand that God's power is present with us today. His love for people is unchanged, but there is real spiritual and human opposition. So we can pray with conviction that it is his will for all to know wholeness, and we can leave the result to him, and we don't tear ourselves to bits if a prayer isn't answered, because we know there are things unseen that we cannot know, which may or may not hinder God's working. So the kingdom is now, but not yet in its fullness. So what I would suggest is that we don't discard the healing ministry or grab at bad theology. Let's keep our theology based on the kingdom and go out and pray for people for healing. Let's move on to our next theme, which is casting out of evil. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Evil has no place, no power where Jesus is. The power of God within him is greater than any opposition. We only get to verse 21 of Mark chapter 1, Mark's gospel in chapter 1, before we get the first account of the casting out of an evil spirit in the synagogue one Sabbath day. And by the evening of the same day, the whole town is bringing the sick for healing and the demon-possessed for deliverance. And I'm not going to do any more on that tonight in terms of exorcism and all that sort of stuff. Healing and the casting out of evil, then, are the two great visible signs demonstrating the presence of the kingdom of Jesus. But it brings us to a point where we need to look in a much wider way about Jesus's conflict with the powers of darkness. So that's what we're going on to now, to broaden it up a bit, the opposition. The Bible makes clear that one reason the world is in opposition to God apart from human sin is that there are spiritual powers at work. So we need to address other kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of the evil one. Paul expresses this in the passage about the armour of God in Ephesians, although he doesn't use the kingdom of God in this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And earlier in the letter, he talks about Satan's kingdom. As for you, he says earlier in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So Paul certainly uses this idea of Satan's kingdom or the kingdom of the world, to use two phrases. But Jesus is no less clear. Jesus uses the prince of this world a number of times in John's gospel. He talks about Satan's kingdom in Matthew. And if you want to do a word search on this world or darkness in the gospels, you'll find numerous references to kingdoms or powers that are not of God. So Paul summarizes Jesus' achievement by saying, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. John Cole's put a little table up, which I found quite nice. He goes for all similar letters. Is that legible? Oh, yes, it's okay. So all the D's down the left-hand side, characteristics of the kingdom of darkness. I'll leave you to read those. I'm not going to read them all out. And the contrasting experience within the kingdom of God. I think that's quite neat. Instead of disaster, miracles, instead of death, there is resurrection. John Ortberg comments, on earth, all our little kingdoms, my kingdom, your kingdom, the areas where our will is fulfilled, they all intersect and merge to form larger kingdoms, families, corporations, nations, and economic, political, and cultural systems. We could call that whole conglomeration the kingdom of the earth, and that kingdom is junked up by sin. He likes his colloquial phrases, does John Ortberg. Willard discusses the meaning of Jesus' phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or near, and he goes on in the same vein. One thing that may mislead us about the meaning of at hand in Jesus' basic message is the fact that other kingdoms are still present along with the kingdom of the heavens. They too are at hand. That is the human condition. Persons other than God, such as you and I, are still allowed on earth to have a say that is contrary to God's will. A kingdom of darkness is here, certainly, and the kingdom of many individuals who are still trying to run their own show. All of this God permits. And the lack of human unity and intelligent love under God not only leaves us at the mercy of man-made disasters, wars, famine, oppression, but also prevents us dealing with many of so-called natural evils, such as disease and scarcity. So along with the already here, there is obviously a remains and not yet aspect with regard to God's present rule on earth. The writer of the Hebrews famously comments in the same vein, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Not quite there yet. I want just to summarise that little bit. There can be a reluctance among us to truly accept that there are both human and spiritual forces acting in opposition to God. But we must take this seriously. We are in a battle and we must take the enemy or enemies seriously. So the theme of enemy action is one which appears also in the parables. And now we've got to deal with the parables and we're getting on, but halfway through, perhaps a little bit more than that. What about the parables? Well, obviously we can't deal with all the parables. So what I've done is to say, let's take the parables in Matthew 13. There are 7 parables in the one chapter, which is a nice compact little chunk for us to have a look at. A lot of the parables, of course, start, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like. And so it's the portrayal of what the kingdom is like. Okay, so we've got these 7 parables to look at. I won't read them out. You can see them there. Some of them are very straightforward, such the ones which express the preciousness of the discovery of God's kingdom or God's rule in the midst of life. Those, of course, are the hidden treasure discovered in the field. And the man goes and buys the field, or the discovery of a pearl of great price. It is enormously precious to those who discover God's kingdom in their lives. Is it treasure to us? There's another thought to take home. Is Jesus' reign in your life, is that a wonderful treasure to you? Many of the parables, of course, use agricultural metaphors, sowing and growth and harvest. And the two simplest, of course, are the one about the mustard seed, which is a tiny seed and grows into a big tree, and the birds of the air come and rest in it. Or it's like dough, yeast spreading out in the dough, and it permeates all through the flour and impacts on the whole lump of flour. If you like, it's a picture of the kingdom of God permeating into every corner of society and transforming what is pretty tasteless, boring stuff into something more like wonderful bread. But we note that these, the growth, I haven't got anything there. Yeah, I've put there, the kingdom will grow because it is God that is driving it. I made that point last week. If God is driving it, it's going to grow. Now, we may or may not see much growth here, and in the UK we may or may not see much growth. But the kingdom is growing, and his reign is being extended throughout the earth, as we shall come back to. Well, of course, we've got the other agricultural parables, in particular, the sower. And we see in the parable of the sower and in the wheat and the tares the way in which the kingdom is growing in the presence of difficulty and in opposition and unbelief. So, parable of the sower, haven't got time to go into it in detail. The first lot of seed fell on the path and was eaten by birds. The evil one may steal the message away. He may never get properly rooted in shallow soil and dies. As trouble or persecution hit on an individual, it never comes to anything. The seed may be choked, or the small plant may be choked by other plants. The cares of life, the attraction of wealth, prevent the seed from multiplying and becoming fruitful ears of corn. Only the seed that falls on the good soil produces a good crop. That's someone who hears the word, understands it, and responds to it. I like the comment of one new wine speaker at one conference we went to who was arguing that bad people make good seed. Bad people make good seed because very often it is the needy, people who are in trouble, who will respond much better. Think of the number of people who have been converted in prison through Alpha Courses or the ministry of the chaplains there. Bad people make good seed. I love the realism in Jesus' teaching. Oops, sorry. This is kingdom progress in the real world. It's not a triumphalistic picture of the kingdom's going to take over the whole world. That's not what Jesus was saying. I mean, it was going to be a hard grind. That's the parable of the sower. That's the message of it. A lot of people aren't going to respond. A lot of people are going to respond and fall away. That's the way Jesus said it would be. Get used to it. Don't just imagine that something's wrong with us because that is the situation. This is kingdom progress in the real world where the church sees disappointment, disinterest, and opposition to its message. So don't be discouraged. That's the way Jesus said it would be. Let's get on with the job and keep going, whatever the setbacks. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the weeds, depending on which version of the Bible you're reading, the good seed grows in the presence of weeds, which have been sown by the enemy. An owner tells the servant to leave them and not to try and pull them up, because some of the wheat may get damaged in the process. There's a fundamental entanglement or coexistence of kingdoms, is the way I've put it on the slide there. In other words, the kingdom of the world is intimately in existence and entangled with the kingdom of Christ, which is why the owner says, don't pull it up because you'll destroy a lot of the wheat, which may yet produce fruit. It's a realistic picture of our world. Kingdom people, the wheat, living and working alongside the disinterested and opponents of the gospel, the weeds. Harvest time is the time of separation. The weeds are the sons of the evil one who planted them, and they will be separated by angels and cast into the furnace. It's very stark language, while the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, enjoy the presence of God in his ultimate fulfilled kingdom. So now we could go down another little sideline, which is to talk about separation, or as we would say, judgment. And that appears in a lot of different places in the Gospels. I've just listed, since we're on Matthew, three other parables of judgment that you will be familiar with. the wedding banquet. The king invites people to the wedding. Some are disinterested and went off to his field or his business. Some rejected the messengers, some enjoyed the banquet by people being drawn in off the streets by the servants, who gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. Love that. Isn't that a wonderful picture of spreading the gospel? They gathered in all the people they could find, both good and bad, to be guests, to enjoy the banquet. Parable of the 10 virgins. 5 kept the lamps burning and went into the wedding banquet. 5 missed out by having to go off to buy oil when the light went out. And then they found the door locked against them. But it's the same basic message of separation. And the parable of the sheep and the goats is much more explicit in terms of its language. It's less of a parable, more of an illustration. It describes the coming of the Son of Man in glory and the process of separation of sheep and goats. Judgment is followed either by welcome for some, come you blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, and there's punishment for others. You'll note that in most of these parables, the references to judgment is also associated with the coming of Christ and the fulfilment, as we would say, of the kingdom. It comes as a package. Now, there's just one little aside here. The mystery of the gospel. Jesus explained to his disciples that he taught the crowd in parables, which he knew they wouldn't all understand. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. He knew that what he was actually proclaiming would be veiled from some people. But the disciples, the apostles, were privileged to be given the explanation. They were given to understand the mystery in the old versions, or the secret in the newer versions, of the kingdom. You may know that in the New Testament, the word mystery isn't used as something which is ultimately mysterious. It's used as something which has been hidden and is now made clear and has been revealed. So Jesus tells them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. Now, that's difficult, actually. And I haven't quite got to the bottom of it myself. So instead of giving you my thoughts, I will read the thoughts of George Eldon Ladd, who wrote the book I'm referring to on occasions. And this is what he says, largely based on Matthew's parables, which we've been talking about. The mystery of the kingdom is this. The kingdom of God is here, but not with irresistible power. The kingdom of God has come, but is not like a stone grinding an image to powder. It is not now destroying wickedness. On the contrary, it's like a man sowing seed. It does not force itself upon men. This is the mystery of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God has come among men, and yet men can reject it. Excuse his 1950s language here. He would have had people instead of men today. The kingdom will not experience uniform success. Not all will receive it. This was a staggering thing to one who only knew the Old Testament. When God's kingdom comes, it'll come with power. One day, God will indeed manifest his mighty power to purge the earth of wickedness and sin and evil, but not now. God's kingdom is working among men, but God will not compel them to bow before it. They must receive it. The response must come from a willing heart and a submissive will. Well, we're going to come back next week to talk about both the challenge and the response of the kingdom to the individual, the king and I, and him reigning in my life. So I'm going to move on to talk about the fulfillment of the kingdom. Now, last week, again, for those who weren't here, some aspects of God's kingdom remain to be fulfilled, and this was the list I put up there of those things which are yet to be fulfilled. God's kingdom coexists with the kingdom of this world. which is still in the grip of the evil one. The reign on the earth of the Messiah King is yet to be seen. Judgment and punishment for sin are deferred. Death still reigns over all. And peace, harmony, and justice and love are not finally established. In the scriptures, this fulfillment of the kingdom is seen to follow God's intervention in history. In the Old Testament, this is expressed in phrases like the day of the Lord, or that day, or the last days. The prophets look forward to a day when God, who has visited his people temporarily and in small ways, will finally visit to judge the wicked, redeem the righteous, and purge the earth of all the evil. If you look, again, an interesting word study, if you want to do a word study on the day of the Lord or that day, it comes up with a whole range of references. There's a whole lot of it. Just to give you a couple of verses, some of the verses, because that day is a day of judgment, are pretty bleak, as in here's one from Zephaniah. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warriors there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Okay, that's pretty hard going. But there are also, alongside that, wonderful promises of the glory of the fulfilled kingdom. So we can go to Isaiah. Let's go back. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle their disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Love that. And that's the sort of positive side of it. And there are loads of other verses. I mean, take, for example, Peter using the prophecy of Joel in the book of Acts. You could have a look at that. It's all very similar in flavour. We do get in the New Testament occasional reference to the last days or to the day of Christ, which is a phrase Paul uses in Philippians, and that, of course, means when Christ comes again. But I want to focus on a more common and recurring theme, that of the two ages. Jesus often talks about this age and the age to come, or the end of the age. The disciples ask Jesus, tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Paul refers to the God of this age, this present evil age. So that's the sort of language that is used, the idea of two ages. So the picture we're presented with is that we live between the times. So here the kingdom breaks in with Jesus' life and resurrection. And here we are, here and now. He scrubs up quite well, doesn't he? Well, if you've got to put a picture of yourself in your presentation, you might as well put a good one. So that is us living between the times, and then at some unknown time in the future, the kingdom will be fulfilled, but we don't know that date. So here is us in the here and now with all the problems and challenges of this present world. But then we await the second coming of Christ, which marks the end of this age and the start of the glorious age to come. Then all the promises concerning the kingdom, which we listed earlier, will become realities. Hallelujah. And we shall look at the personal implications of the waiting game. I think that's very much a personal thing, isn't it? The waiting game, how we handle the challenge and how we view Christ's life in, on earth on the one hand and the expectation of a glorious future on the other hand. We'll touch on that next week. But I think to finish on a rather high note in this little bit of the talk, in Revelation, John sees the ultimate victory of Christ in terms that those of you who know your Handel's Messiah will know very well. It's the Hallelujah Chorus. It's based on Revelation 11:15. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdoms of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Amen. And we will say amen to that. But now I've got a last section to my talk. How am I doing? I need not to take too long. And it is this. How far have we got? How long have we got to wait? So this is where I start flying a few kites. Okay, and you can shoot the kites down if you don't like what I'm saying. I want to start with this verse, which seems to me a very significant one. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So the end will not come until the whole world has heard the gospel of the kingdom. And that shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that in Revelation, John writes this. Before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And that really has the same implication. So how near to completion is the gospel project? Well, let's take the phrases from that verse in Revelation and consider some statistics. A great multitude. Okay, how are we doing in terms of population of the world, which is 7 billion? About 31% are deemed to be Christian, and you could argue the numbers here. 24% Islam. In fact, the followers of Islam are rising faster than the followers of Christ, which is a challenging thought. But about 30% or so of the world is deemed to be Christian. What about the languages? The Bible has been translated into nearly 700 languages, covering 5.6 billion people. That's a large proportion of the world now has the Bible in its own language. Many others have New Testament or Bible portions. That, of course, is Wycliffe Bible Translators statistics, fairly recent ones. So that's the languages. What about tribes and peoples? Here we use the phrase unreached people groups, and I've drawn this stuff from a project called the Joshua Project, which I don't know a lot about, but I'll give you these for what they're worth. There are around 17,000 people groups or ethnic groups in the world. Of those, about 10,000 have been reached with the gospel, and about 7,000 have not. An unreached people group is deemed to be an ethnic group without indigenous self-supporting Christian church movement. In other words, there may be Christians in that people group, but they're not. They're only exist there by virtue of help from outside. There isn't an indigenous church there. So that gives you a flavour of how far we've got with in terms of the proportion of the world that has been reached with the gospel. As another little thought, God's timescale. Again, this is just my reflecting on God's timescale. It's about 1,000 years from very round numbers. Don't criticise me on the date, the numbers. Around 1,000 years from Abraham to Kingdom of Israel under David. Another 1,000 years from King David to Jesus. 315 or whatever it was years until Rome officially became Christian. Printing had to wait till 1500. So we've only had 500 years of printed Bibles, for example. CMS and the worldwide missionary movement, about 200 years. radio ministry, TV, air transport, making reaching the world so much easier just in the last 100 years. Internet, email, social media, just in the last few decades. And that brings us 2,000 years from Jesus. So, I mean, that I just find interesting. And if we puzzle over why God has chosen to delay his intervention for 2,000 years since Jesus, then maybe that's just the timescale he's working to, and he's waiting for us to finish the job. I want to finish with Peter, because here we see, I think we see some of God's motivation in this waiting process. Don't forget, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants entry to the kingdom to be by personal response to his invitation, and that must go out to the whole world. But Peter goes on to talk in very graphic way about the day of the Lord coming like a thief, and comments, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Another version, and I spent ages trying to find this verse because I could remember it in another version, which is waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. I don't know which version that is, but anyway, never mind. So in a very real way, the coming of Christ depends on us. The timing of it depends on us and on the church and how far the gospel project is completed. Early intervention would have left millions without ever having heard of the gospel. Obviously, as time has gone on, the task has expanded with the population of the world, and we still have a long way to go. But with modern technology, the task is doable in really a timescale which isn't long. I mean, why should it take another 5,000 years to reach the whole of the world? I mean, I don't see why it shouldn't happen in another 100 years or something. But obviously, I'm now stepping way out of line. And the right point to end is Amen, come Lord Jesus, which is where Revelation finishes. Hey, I've gone on slightly longer than I intended, but I hope that's given you a little bit of food for thought. Do you have any questions? Are we all done? I'm not rushing away, so do come and quiz me if you want to. So next week, as I've said, we're going to think about the King and I, the personal dimension to this theme. We've been up at Scargill this last weekend and had a lovely weekend up there. And in yesterday's service, we sang God is Working His Purposes Out. And I thought I'd just read bits of a couple of verses there and finish with a prayer. What can we do to work God's work, to prosper and increase the brotherhood of all mankind, the reign of the Prince of Peace? What can we do to hasten the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea? All we can do is nothing worse unless God bless the deed. Vainly we hope for the harvest tide till God gives life to the seed. Yet nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So, Lord, we thank you for our time tonight. And in these words and in some of the verses we have read, there's so much challenge as well as inspiration. So we pray that we may hear and receive and act on those things which you have touched our hearts with. And we pray that we as a church may go forward to spread the word, to sow the seed, to reap the harvest and to bring your name glory. Amen.